Marius. Father, thank you for another day that you have granted us, for the accomplishments of the day, and even for the frustrations, because we know that you have been with us all through it. Thank you for bringing us here tonight, and we know that you're going to bless us as you have blessed us the last three nights. We thank you, Lord, for the study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good evening, everybody. We have all been through an interesting journey in the last few days, a common journey through the book of Romans. And we met Paul as he introduced himself to the church of Rome. And of course, we talked about the reasons he writes the book of Romans to try to solve that problem of the lack of unity in that church because of the friction between Jews and Gentiles. And of course, he did this by what? By establishing that they're both sinners. And that they all have one need, the need of God, the need of Jesus. And of course, that's our need too, because we share that with them. And of course, the practical reason, you know, later in chapter 16 is where he really shares the practical reason why he writes the letter to the Church of Rome, is because he wanted to go to Spain. And he wanted to stop by because he had never visited Rome before. And so he goes on to reveal a number of things about God. We talked about the common problem. What is the common problem? Sin. And he talked about the common solution, which is Christ. And remember, we talked about the fact that once we receive Christ, we are justified. The declaration of righteousness, that declaration of innocence, if you will. And of course, that has some byproducts, right? Byproducts of justification. And then we looked also at what happens afterwards. In fact, tonight's message, which is titled A Common Sentence, is sort of the second part of last night's message. We talked about the common way last night because once we accept Christ, it doesn't end there. We have to make the choice of continuing to walk with him, of continuing to surrender to Christ and walk in his way. Well, all this leads us to chapter 8, which we're going to look at today. Chapter 8, which is unarguably one of the most loved chapters, I believe, in the Bible. It's powerful. It has some powerful ideas. So let's open there. Chapter 8, starting in verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice he uses the word therefore. And when he uses that, he's making a transition here, but he's connecting that with what he previously talked about. The sin, the problem of sin, the solution of sin through Jesus, justification, all the byproducts, and now walking with Christ. Therefore. But also, he is connecting what he's about to say, the fact that there's no condemnation, with chapter 7. Now, we didn't talk about chapter 7 last night, but he has some powerful ideas in chapter 7. In chapter 7, he makes statements that the law is holy. He's dead to the law and alive in Christ. And then in chapter 7, by the way, chapter 7 of the book of Romans, the latter part is my favorite part in the entire book. Because Paul, in chapter 7, reveals his own frustration about reality after accepting Christ. And I want to read this to you. This is chapter 7, verses 13 through 20. And I usually study and read out of the New King James Version, but today I'm going to read that passage out of the Easy Read Version because it has some powerful ideas, and perhaps you can relate to Paul and his frustration. This is Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 20. Does this mean that something that is good brought death to me? Of course, he's talking about the law. And in verse 12, he said that the law is holy, good, right, and good. So does this mean that something that is good brought death to me? No. It was sin that used the good command to bring me death. just shows how terrible sin really is. It can use a good command to produce a result that shows sin at every worst, at its very worst. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am not. I'm so human. Sin rules me as if I were its slave. I don't understand why I act the way I do. I don't do the good that I want to do, and I do the evil I hate. If I don't want to do what I do, this means that I agree that the law is good, but I'm not really the one doing the evil. It is the sin living in me that does it. Yes, I know that nothing good lives in me. I mean, nothing good lives in the part of me that is not spiritual. I want to do what is good, but I don't do it. I don't do the good that I want to do. I do the evil that I don't want to do. So if I do what I don't want to do, then I'm not really the one doing it. It is the sin living in me that does it. Let's go to verse 20. And I wonder, have you ever felt like the Apostle Paul? Yeah, I certainly have felt like him. But you know, these statements appear to be in many ways contradictory because they seem to apply to both the converted and the unconverted. Yeah, we're no longer to be slaves to sin. We saw that yesterday. But here in chapter 7, we find that there are individuals like Paul and like ourselves who know what the good is that we need to do and cry out in anguish because we don't do the good we need to do, we know we should do, but end up doing what? What we don't want to do. What we know we shouldn't do. So there's two powerful ideas that Paul presents here. In verses 15 through 17, he says that he does that which is evil in spite of his good intentions. And in verses 18 through 20, he says that he cannot do that which is good in spite of his desire to do it. Have you been there? And for each of these two statements, for each of these two problems, he highlights the source of it all. He says, the sin that dwells in me. Paul says here, like us, he fails to do the evil, or he does the evil and fails to do the good for the same reason, because of the sin that dwells in him. Paul is not talking about the greatest time of the Christians, is he? He's not. Paul is saying that now it's important that we understand that he's not saying that Christians are hypocrites, that Christians never do right and they always do wrong. That's not what he's saying, but rather that they aren't as free as they would like to be. That we aren't as free as we would like to be. This is why he had used already, and he continues to use the metaphor of slavery, of being a slave. He expresses a thought that he still finds sin to be a powerful force that works against him. Do you feel like Paul? Yeah. This highlights the fact that Christians aren't perfect. Yesterday we started talking about the common way, you know, the theological term of sanctification. We talked about justification, that declaration of righteousness. But now that we have been saved, that we've been justified, now we want to walk with God in that process of spiritual growth, sanctification. But that highlights the fact that, you know, it's not all peaches and cream. We wish it was, right? We wish that the moment we accept Jesus, Satan didn't attack us anymore. But isn't it true that sometimes, well, maybe all the time, when we do accept Christ, he attacks us even more harder? So sanctification is not something that we do it once and we don't have to do it again. We can't reach the point in our life, we never reach the point in our life when we say, well, you know, I have grown enough. I am strong spiritually enough. I don't need anything. I'm the man. No, sanctification is a lifelong process. Our growth never stops. And I'm thankful for that, that I can continue growing as long as I'm walking with him. As long as I'm in the common way, I will continue to grow, and you too. But, you know, it is frustrating. It is frustrating that, you know, I've sat down often and even, you know, after... You know, my greatest challenges in my spiritual life have come after I've accepted Jesus. Because Satan worked hard And it's frustrating. I struggled to become a pastor. One of the reasons was because I thought pastors had it all together. You know, if you were going to be a pastor, there's certain things. I mean, you had to be as close to perfect as possible. I never imagined that pastors struggle with sin and doubt and lack of faith and all those things that, you know, we all sometimes struggle with. No. So it's frustrating. And I can imagine Paul, you know, being a pastor himself, leading churches and for the last 20 years. Think about this. He expresses now, 20 years after he'd been preaching the gospel, this is what he talks about. Frustrating. So in verse 24, he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who will deliver him? Well, none other than the common solution, Jesus Christ. And he thanks God for it in verse 25. Now, so keeping this in mind, this leads us to that therefore of chapter 8, where he says there is no condemnation. Now, what is it to condemn? Well, the word that Paul uses to condemn, the Greek katakrima, which is the exact sentence of condemnation passed down after due process. That is, passed down after establishing guilt. Like you're in a courtroom. All the evidence is presented, and your guilt is established, and then your sentence. But the good news, friends, is that we are not condemned. That's good news. I don't know about you, but that's good news because I know what I'm guilty of. And if I were God, I would certainly sentence me to death. I would sentence you too, did James? It's just a reality. But God says there's no condemnation for you. No condemnation. Why is there no condemnation then? Well, see, I was going to ask that question because there's a limitation. The condemnation is for who? Those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because, yes, I was the one who deserved the penalty of death because I'm the guilty party here. But instead of me going and dying, Jesus did it for me. Jesus took that condemnation in my place. This is why there's no condemnation for us. Yeah. Those who are in Christ Jesus. And when are we, what does it take to be in Christ Jesus? How is that accomplished? Do we have to climb Mount Everest? Do we have to be biblical scholars? Got to know the Greek. No, the moment you accept, you truly accept Jesus, the common solution, you are in Christ Jesus. And if in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for you. Powerful stuff, brother. And he continues saying, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. He's talking about the gospel message. The gospel message, friends, it sets us free from the condemnation of breaking the law. Because we've all broken the law. And so believers, friends, are not only free from condemnation. Believers, those in Christ Jesus, are liberated. Their shackles are torn off. But that doesn't release us from the law itself. Because is there something wrong with the law? Paul says in verse 12 that the law is good, is holy, is righteous. But it does release us from the bondage of sin. As we said last night, sin no longer has the authority over us. Now, we think about Paul's statement, his frustration in chapter 7. But when we read that, we have to be very careful not to read that and use it as a crutch. Some people look at that and say, well, you know, if a guy like Paul, after, you know, all the stuff that he did and after preaching for 20 years, if he's going through this stuff, well, what do you expect of me? This is only natural. Satan is going to continue to attack me, so I'm not even going to put up a fight. Let it happen, and, you know, God's going to forgive me anyway. No, friends, like we said last night, we do have a responsibility. We have to make the right choice, walking with Jesus. And he continues in verse 5, For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So notice, again, the chronology here. We are not condemned because we're in Christ Jesus. But now he's giving some advice here. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed it can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, of Christ, he is not his. And so, think about this. There's a clear connection between our thoughts and the person we become. What you thought, what you think you are, that's what you become. And I've seen that as an experience myself. What I was thinking, that I became. And so, what is our responsibility after we have accepted Christ? We have to fill our minds. This is choices that we make. We have to fill our minds with the right stuff. Because that fleshy stuff is addictive. Have you ever been addicted? Yeah. And addiction, you know, it's the disease. I mean, we often think of addiction like alcohol, drugs, cigarettes, that sort of thing. But we can be addicted to many things, right? TV, work, sex, pornography, chocolate. Be addicted to many things. And if you've been addicted, you know that a person who's addicted, the first thing the person thinks in the morning when they wake up is that thing you're addicted. And throughout the day, all you think about is that thing that you're addicted. And you dream about it, you dream about doing it and you can't wait of doing it, whatever the case, whatever the issue is you're addicted to. And the last thing you think of when you go to sleep at night is that very thing. It takes up your entire life. And it starts all up here. That's who you become. Paul says, listen, we need to keep our minds on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. Jesus, the one who said in Matthew 6:21, where your heart is, or rather, where your treasure is, what? There your heart will be also. And so what are you thinking of? What's the most important thing for you? Where is your heart? Because those who place their minds on earthly things, Paul says, are in enmity against God. Now think about that. The possibility that after being justified, it talks about the issue or talks against the concept of once saved, always saved, right? Because we need to make the right choices even after. Paul's talking about the fact we're no longer condemned, we're justified, where there's no condemnation for us. But, you know, we have to make the right choices because if our minds are not where they should be, they are against God and they're in enmity against God. So there's a possibility that once I have been justified, that once I've accepted Christ, there's a common way that I have to take, but I may decide to go this way. Not walk the way that I should walk. And I end up in enmity against God. So we have a responsibility, friends. And this highlights an important fact. A lot of people think that Christianity is just another positive step to improve yourself. You know how there's those coaches that, you know, always giving speeches how to improve yourself. Yeah, fantastic stuff. I remember giving a Bible study, this was a couple of years ago, to my wife's nephew. And he grew up Adventist, but, you know, he departed, and so I started studying with him. But now he's developed that kind of mental the attitude of, oh, yeah, well, you know, this is, he reads the Bible. Oh, you know, this is really good stuff. This is really positive stuff, you know. Makes you a better person, you know, better worker. It's good stuff. I mean, I'll implement that stuff for me. But that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about a discontinuity of your old way of life, of the old way, the way you used to think, and you're living a new life, different than what you used to be. This is what it means to be born again. And there's no condemnation for you because you've been born again. You have a new life. Thus, you're no longer condemned. Because the one that deserved that condemnation, remember yesterday, that person died. The analogy of the baptism. But this only gets better. Verse 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So notice again, we are thinking the right thing. The whole we're thinking on spiritual things. And if we're indeed, we are in the Spirit of God, God dwells in us. And if anyone is not, does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. But now we have the Spirit, and we become sons of God. Why? For you did not receive the spirit of bondage against fear, but you received the spirit of what? Adoption. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, if we are children of God, what else are we? Heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. So, when we allow the Holy Spirit to take his place to lead us, when earthly things are not taken our mind, God has adopted us. The adoption into the royal family, friends, and I would say that the adoption into the royal family of God has its rewards, doesn't it? Yeah. I always say, if Bill Gates is my father, I don't have to worry about finances. And it has its rewards. Well, the creator of heaven and earth, our Father, who owns everything, has adopted us into his family. So clearly there we have certain rights, certain privileges, and certain responsibilities. But now that we've been adopted into the family of God, there's a break with our old family. Now we're not breaking from, our parents and our brothers and sisters. Sometimes, those cults out there, when a person joins a cult, they can't be part of their family anymore. You got to be part of this one. That's not what we're talking about. But again, this talks about the old way that we used to live is gone. Now we belong to a new family. I'm not poor anymore. My dad is God. I don't have to worry about these things anymore. I have the byproducts of being justified. I have peace. I rejoice. I have access to God. I have hope. All the other things I had with that other family are no longer there. I break from them. And maybe you've experienced some of that in your life when you got converted, when you become baptized, when you became a Christian. Because I had, certain people I used to hang out with before I ever got baptized. And that wasn't my life anymore. We used to go out on Friday nights and do some crazy stuff. It's the weekend. That wasn't me anymore. I broke from that family because now my family was different. And you're part of my family too. I like the way David says it. David, it's great to be in church with fellow people, people that believe as you do, right? This is our family. We belong part of the family of God, and once we've accepted Jesus, we all have been adopted into that family. There's no condemnation for you because you've been adopted into his family. You have been. This is hope. I mean, friends, I mean, this is fantastic news because you were in death row. The sentence was handed down, and now those who were here last night saw a little video. Was it last night or Tuesday? The good old meter. It was a Tuesday, wasn't it? Yeah. Are you here, James? Are you just here? No? We had a little video, and everybody, the good and the bad, they were condemned because they weren't good enough, but when Jesus covers us, we are good enough. Yeah. There's no condemnation. Well, we can go on and on about this issue of no condemnation, but I want to take you to the best part of chapter 8, starting in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us, freely give us some things. Oh, it's all things. That's right. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Are you God's elect? Or who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine? How about nakedness? Maybe the peril of the sword. As it is written, for your sake you are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why? Because I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul asks five important questions in these verses that highlight some powerful ideas. In verse 31, he asks, if God is for us, who will be against us? Who can be against us? You know, all day long, we battle the things, you know, Satan trying to attack us. And attacking us, not trying, but just actually doing it. Facing the tribulations and the headaches of life. You know, he is against us. But it doesn't matter because God is for us. God is fighting our battles. Second question Paul asks in verse 32. He says, will he not also with him charge us for some things? Freely give us all things. Now think about this. Notice how he puts it in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son. So he's calling to the fact that God gave his only begotten son. So he who gave his own, he did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he with him not only freely give us all things? In other words, God has done everything in just giving Jesus to us. He can't do anything else, and if that's all he did, and if he didn't do anything else for us, that would be enough to show how much he loves us. If God already did that, if he was willing to invest in you, if he was willing to say that you're so important that I want to give my son for you, and he gave him and delivered him, and Jesus bled on the cross, if he already did this for you, what else won't he do for you, Cheryl? Is there something that you could ask God? He said, I don't know, that's too big. No. Freely gives us all things. And then he asks in verse 33, who shall bring a legal charge against those chosen of God? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. Why? Because you have been justified. You're in a courtroom. Somebody wants to bring a charge against you, but the judge has already said, this guy is free. This guy is innocent. This guy is righteous. You can't bring a charge against him. My child is innocent. Nobody can bring a charge. He then asked in verse 34, who's the one condemning? Who is condemning God's chosen people? Well, we know Satan certainly liked to condemn us. He liked to bring out the fact that we're guilty. He likes to bring our dirty rags out. He would certainly like to condemn us, but the only one who has a right to condemn us is the very one who died on the cross to save us. Nobody can condemn us. And finally, he asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. And then he presents seven candidates that might possibly be successful in separating us from God. But ultimately, he concludes that nothing will be able to accomplish it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. There is no condemnation for you because there is nothing that will be able to separate you from the love of God. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus here tonight? Then there's no condemnation for you. But notice again, making the right choices. There's a story about a man. His name was George Wilson. And George Wilson was a career criminal in the 1830s. And during this time, in the 1830s, he was indicted on 6 counts of obstructing and robbing the U.S. mail, including threatening a carrier with bodily harm and in a violent assault. He actually wounded a carrier. This violent assault carried with it the death penalty. Yeah. Well, during this time in the 1830s, there was a rising public petition against the death penalty. People were protesting against it. And so then the president, then Andrew Jackson, actually issued a pardon on the assault charge so that he wouldn't have to be put to death. Well, amazingly, George Wilson declined the pardon. This is how it reads. It says, "And now to wit, this 21st of October, 1830, the defendant, George Wilson, being in person before the court, was asked by the court whether he wished in any manner to avail himself of the pardon referred to. And the said defendant answered in person that he did not wish in any manner to avail himself in order to avoid the sentence in this particular case of the pardon referred to." Well, the district court didn't know what to do about that. They never faced anything like that. It was kind of complex. So they referred this case to the United States Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court later ruled that a pardon, notice this, a pardon is an act of grace proceeding from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws, which exempts the individual on whom it is bestowed from the punishment the law inflicts for a crime he has committed. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. And delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered. And if it's rejected, we have discovered no power in court to force it on him. It may be supposed that no being condemned to death would reject a pardon. But this rule, the rule must be the same in capital offenses and in misdemeanors. And so Chief Justice John Marshall pronounced that the value of the pardon must be determined by the receiver. It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. Therefore, George Wilson must die. And he certainly was executed for his crime. But think about that. A pardon is an act of grace. A pardon is a deed, and for it to be valid, it must be delivered and it must be accepted. Jesus, the one who, and he is entrusted with the execution of the laws, we are the ones who broke the laws, right? He has actually issued a pardon to us, an act of grace. But we must respond to that. Will we accept the pardon that Jesus has given us? What will you do? You want to take it? Because, you know, this act of grace was made possible because of his blood. And I will submit to you, one drop of the blood of Jesus was enough to cover our unrighteousness. Will you accept his pardon tonight? Why don't you put that song for me there, Randy, and we'll finish. This is a powerful song. I hope that maybe some of you know it. It's called One Drop of Blood.